Take your Bibles and turn with me this morning to Romans chapter 9. And as you're turning there, I wonder, and my guess is for most of us, if we have very many years under our belt or have been walking with Christ for long, I'm going to guess that we can think of individuals that we've known in our lives that have caused us great disappointment or heartbreak. People that seem to have had every advantage, every opportunity, and then just seem to have thrown it away. And we can look at that, and it's a heartbreaking dilemma. Now, the reason that I say that, the reason I start that way this morning is not to just pluck heartstrings, but to remind us that that's sort of what's happening with the Apostle Paul here in Romans 9. He's about to get into, he's going to continue addressing the issue of the sovereignty of God. And yet he is doing that, recognizing that there is a heartbreaking reality that he thinks about every day. On one hand, he's argued pointedly, he's going to come back to this again, that God is sovereign, that God is sovereign to save sinners. And that God has given His people promises. He's given promises to His people, promises for them and for their children. And yet, there are those that have benefited from all of that, that simply seem to turn and walk away. And in fact, 2,000 years ago, the Apostle Paul is having to address this question, and he's going to address it in chapters 9 through 11. If God is sovereign and God gives promises, then why? Why is Israel largely unconverted? Again, put yourself back 2,000 years ago to the time of Paul. How is it that the people that have grown up as the people of God, having all of the benefits of being the people of God, how is it that they, by and large, just seem to have turned from God altogether and rejected the Savior? That's the struggle that Paul is feeling as he writes these words in Romans 9, beginning in verse 1. I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ, according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants, but through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as His descendants. For this is the word of promise, at this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born, and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose, according to His choice, would stand, not because of works, but because of Him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do pray now that You would search our hearts, that You would apply Your word. Lord, that You would even give us comfort and assurance and hope at the way You are at work when it seems to us sometimes, at certain moments, with certain people, at certain times in life, that even your people don't care about you. Lord, we pray now that you would lift our eyes to see Christ in all of this. Through him we pray. Amen. That is a legitimate question to ask. Have God's promises failed? Now, you might ask it for a couple of reasons. You might ask it motivated out of heartbreak. Here's this loved one, this son, this daughter, this brother, this sister, this longtime friend, and they seem just solid as a rock. Or they seem to be given every spiritual privilege growing up, and yet they don't seem to care. You can ask it for philosophical and logical reasons. If God is sovereign and God gives promises to his people and their children, then how is it that some fall away? And the reality is, most of us are probably going to ask that question for a combination of those reasons. Sometimes because we're wrestling through it logically, sometimes because we're seeing the reality of it right in front of us. Relationally, the question is this: has the Word of God failed? And Paul's answer is, of course, it has not. God is always working out his purpose to call a people to himself. Now, somebody might object, but they've not all been saved. Not everybody who grew up in a Christian home is saved. Not everybody who hears a very clear and articulate and loving presentation of the gospel is saved. And Paul would say that's correct. But God is always working out his purpose to call a people to himself. God is always working out his purpose to call a people to himself. And let me get to that later. Let me look at verses 1 through 5 first. And again, Paul is acknowledging a heartbreaking rejection. He says that he has immense sorrow, that he has unceasing grief because of his people. He would even entertain, as it were, now Paul knows that he can't do this, but Paul would even entertain, if he could, the idea of being rejected by God, of being damned for the sake of the salvation of his people. And can you imagine that? I mean, it reminds you of Moses standing before God and saying to God, "Wipe me out, but spare them." And God's answer in so many words is, "I'm not going to wipe you out. People will be dealt with according to their own sin. I'm not going to pour out the sins of my people on you, Moses, because that wouldn't work. He couldn't do that anyway. There's only one who could bear the sins of his people." And yet Paul is so bothered, so sorrowful that his people are not saved, that he would change places with them if he could. And he understands, if you look at verses 4 and 5, that rejection of God is all the worse because of the privileges that God's people have had. Again, look at verses 4 and 5. He actually names 8 different privileges. To them belongs the adoption, glory, covenants, law, service, promises, fathers, and then ultimately Christ, who is God himself. All 8 of those things are blessings of God's people. So again, slowing down and looking at them again. On one hand, there is the adoption as sons. God's people, the Jews, have been adopted, as it were, by God. Not because they were more numerous, not because they were more powerful, not because they were more godly, but because he set his love upon his people and he called them to himself thousands of years before the time in which Paul is writing. And then he gave them the glory. They saw the glory of God descend upon the tabernacle. They saw the glory of God fill the temple. Sometimes in such a way that even Moses himself could not stand to be in there. And I've been reading through the Old Testament again in my own devotions, and I've read through the passage recently where Moses would come out of the tabernacle and he would be glowing because he had been in the presence of God. You know, do you ever have any of those things that you would shine lights on with your children, and then when you turn the light off, they're still glowing because of the residual energy of some form in those things? Well, Moses would come out of the presence of God, and not only had God's people seen the glory descend upon the tabernacle, and then years later the temple, but they would even see the after effects of that glory on the face of Moses. And they had been given the covenants. And if you go back and you look at Scripture, basically what you see from Genesis 3 all the way to the end is God unfolding one covenant of redemption, one plan of salvation. And so He promised Adam and Eve that He would raise up from Eve one who would save His people and crush the head of the serpent. And then we see God preserving the family of Noah and bringing them through the flood. And then we see God calling Abraham out of paganism and calling him to Himself. And then we see God using Moses to deliver His people from bondage in Egypt and bring them into the Promised Land so that they might serve Him and that they might give praise to Him. And then He raises up David and He says there's one that will sit on the throne of His king, on the throne of David for all of eternity, which of course all of this is pointing forward to Christ, who ultimately is the one who comes, God Himself, as we see. Paul kind of runs off on a tangent in verse 5, or he kind of follows that thought out, is the Christ according to the flesh, the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One. He is God in the flesh, God over all, blessed forever. Amen. And it's not just that. God's people have also been given the law. And sometimes we look back at the law and we say, well, the law was bad because the law showed us how we could not ultimately please God, and there were severe consequences for pleasing God. Well, yes, that is one use of the law to drive us to Christ. But we should remember, the law of God was a good law. I mean, in the ancient world where there were some areas that had better laws and some that had worse laws or no laws, the Word of God, the law of God, was good law. It protected people. It defended not just those who had status, but it defended those who had nothing. It also defended those who had a lot from those who didn't have much. You weren't to favor a rich person. You weren't to favor a poor person. In fact, the same law applied to the Jews and to the sojourner among them. So you couldn't say, as some forms of Islam would say, well, if you're a Muslim, there are certain laws that apply to you, but then if you're not a Muslim, there are other laws that apply to you, because there are two tiers of people, there are two levels of law. And that wasn't the case with the Old Testament law. What happened was the same law applied to the Hebrew and to the sojourner among the Hebrews. And so they had the law. And they were given, it translates it here in the in the New American Standard, the service, the temple service, literally the latreia. It's the word from which we get liturgy. And so they were given instructions on how to come into God's presence and offer up praise to Him. They were given promises. They were given the fathers or the patriarchs. And then finally, ultimately, the Christ, God in the flesh, in their midst to save them. And so when Paul looks at all of that, it is for him a heartbreaking rejection. And yet he knows that God is always working out His purpose to call a people to Himself. Even though there will always be, until Jesus comes back, there will be those heartbreaking rejections. You know, on one hand, that should break our heart. Let me back up and ask the question this way. Does it break your heart, or does it just tick you off? Because if we really see people as made in the image of God and in bondage to the misery of their sin and on a trajectory to bear the eternal horrid consequences of it, it should break our heart. It should absolutely break our heart when we look at a brother, a sister, a husband, a wife, a son, a daughter, when we look at people walking past us on the street or confronting us in class or in the workplace because they don't know Christ. That should break our heart. Jesus looked out over Jerusalem, knowing they were going to kill him, and he wept. When Jesus hung on the cross, he said, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. They have no idea the extent of the evil they are performing. But Father, forgive them." He wept for them. You know, we should never forget, and in fact, let me flip back a few chapters. Look back to Romans 3. Romans chapter 3. And I'm just going to read quickly verses 23 and following of Romans 3. Paul says, familiar verses, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, so that He would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ." God sent His one and only Son. God the Son came into our midst and lived and offered Himself up on the cross. Why? And it's interesting, I mean, boy, those verses are just packed, but there are three things real quickly that Paul notes there is that Christ did all of that we might be justified, that we might be declared righteous in Christ's sight, that we might be redeemed, meaning purchased back from the bondage and misery and penalty of our sin, and that He might be our propitiation, meaning that He satisfies the wrath of God in our place, which we deserved for our sin. And so here's the point. You and I are nothing more in a sense, or we need to remember that we're always at least this, sinners that have been redeemed by the love of Christ so that we might tell other sinners where they too might receive salvation from sin. But sometimes we still see heartbreaking rejections. Again, I'm going to guess that most of us in here, we have seen these. We have seen people who have had all of the blessings and privileges of being brought up in a Christian home, and they seem to simply walk away from all of it. They've been taught the Scriptures from their infancy. They've been pointed to Christ from their childhood. They've been loved, yes, imperfectly, but by Christian parents that have truly loved them and longed for their salvation and pointed them to Christ. And they've had Christian friends that have come alongside of them and expressed concern and urged them to repent and to walk faithfully with Christ. And yet they just seem to reject all of that. And Paul's reminder is this. First, real quick tangent. Don't blame the parents. I mean, no parents are perfect. If you're a young person, you're here today, and maybe you're even kind of justifying some of your rebellion because of what mom and dad do imperfectly, back up. You need to own your sin. Your sin is not mom and dad's sin. Your sin is your sin. Now, you can be honest and own your own rebellion, but don't put it on mom and dad. Moses was raised in the house of Pharaoh. At a certain point, Moses chose to be faithful to God rather than to enjoy the wages of sin for a season. And so every one of us needs to own our own sin and recognize that we're responsible for our own sin. But even when people then turn from all of the blessings of being a part of God's covenant people, that does not mean that God has failed. God is always working out His purpose to call a people to Himself. Even though we see sometimes heartbreaking rejections. Well, how do you explain that? Well, Paul's answer, picking back up in verses 6 and following, basically says it this way in the Greek. Not all Israel is Israel. Not all Israel is Israel. If you go back and you look at the descendants of the patriarchs, not every descendant of one of the spiritual forefathers ended up following in the faith of his fathers or forefathers. And so God calls Abraham out of paganism. He calls him out of the land of Ur of the Chaldees or the Chaldeans. And so Abraham is a pagan when God calls him to himself. And God gives him promises. But then as the narrative unfolds in Genesis, God maintains those promises not through Ishmael, but through Isaac. Now, they're both descendants of Abraham, and they both experience certain blessings as a result of being his children. But God carries forth his covenant promises through Isaac, not Ishmael. And then when we look at the descendants of Isaac, we see that it's not Esau, but it's Jacob through whom God maintains his promises. You know, have you ever thought about, these two men, Jacob and Esau? I mean, I really wonder if the two walked into the room, which one would you like better? Esau was a manly man, hairy guy, liked outdoor sports. Jacob was a civilized man, a more refined man. Now, some of you might enjoy Jacob, some of you might enjoy Esau, but the point here is that both Jacob and Esau, they're both born of the same father and the same mother. I mean, they got the same birthday. And yet God says, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. It's not the children of the flesh, but it's the children of the promise that are God's children. And so God has always had his people, but then there have very often been others who grew up among God's people that weren't really his in the end. They showed that they were not his at all. Again, you think about Adam and Eve, they have two children. They have Cain and Abel. And yet Cain is one who is defiant and indignant before God and basically sulky and pouty and self-absorbed, and he murders his brother Abel. And yet there God raises up the godly line of Seth, and then descendants of Seth intermarry with the ungodly lines of other people that are around at the time, and yet God preserves Noah. And again, we come to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and we see that not all Israel is Israel. Not everybody, say it in modern terms, not everybody who's in the church knows Christ. And it has always been that way. There has always been an invisible church within the visible church. There have always been, now the reason I say that within is to say that there's a visible and invisible church is not to say there are a bunch of people out there who don't identify themselves with Christ in any way, but they're part of the church and they're saved. That's not what the Scriptures teach. God grafts people into His people. I grew up in a secular background. When I came to Christ, I was brought into His church. But not everybody who's in the church, grew up in the church, comes to the church, joins as a member of the church. They're not all ultimately in the end shown to be true members of the invisible church. And so again, there is a reality that some people grow up in Christian homes. They're taught everything from infancy and then they leave. And then there are those that start strong and they fall away. I said that I came from a secular background. I had a friend who came from a similar background. We both professed faith in Christ and were baptized the same day. And if you looked at the two of us a year later, he seemed to really be growing in his relationship with Christ. And you would have looked at me and thought, he's really not that different. And yet there came a point some years later where he simply looked at all that and he just renounced it all. He turned and he walked away. In my case, I probably looked pretty pathetic and inconsistent for about a half a dozen years before the Lord really began to bring substantial transformation. And so the point is this. We see it in 1 John 2, if we were to go and look. John says, they went out from us because they were never really of us. If they had been of us, they would not have gone out from us. And so there will always be those that show in the end that their heart was not really for Christ. And there will always be those from godless backgrounds that are grafted into the people of Christ, that come to see their sin and their need of salvation, that have their heart transformed so that they not just look for Christ, look to Christ to be saved, but they desire to be conformed to the image of Christ. The point is this. The point is not, what's the point of not all Israel is Israel? Here's what I don't mean. Don't do this application. The application of not all Israel is Israel. The application of that point is not to look around the room and start going, so who's Israel? That guy I'm pretty sure of. That's not the point. The point is not suspicion and criticism, but it's hope and comfort. The recognition that not all Israel is Israel, and yet God's purpose will stand. God is always working out His purpose to call a people to Himself. And so finally, again, look at verses 9 through 13. And I'm just going to remind us of something, especially when we start to look at this, and actually next week's going to get worse than this week. If you have trouble with statements like, Jacob I love, but Esau I hated, it gets worse next week than it is this week. But let me just encourage you again, I said this a couple weeks ago, you have to face honestly what's in the Bible, and you have to let the Bible determine what it means. That means you can't just say, well, it's not in the Bible when it's in the Bible. Now, that's a pretty easy part. But here's what we often do then, is we say, well, here's what I think that means. Well, you got to have a biblical reason for what you think it means. You got to let the Bible determine what the Bible's words mean. And so you have to not just acknowledge that something is in the Scriptures, but let the Bible determine what it means. And again, what we see here in verses 9 through 13 is Paul is saying that ultimately God's purpose according to His choice will stand, not because of works, but because of Him who calls. Look at verse 11. He's making the point that it is God's initiative by which these things are determined and from which they happen. And so Sarah was told that she would have a son. Not because God was predicting the future, but because He had determined that she would have a son. Let me back up. Did you catch the difference? He's not just saying, oh, Sarah, here's my prognostication. Even in your old age, you'll conceive and have a child. No, what God is saying is, I'm going to give you a child. This time next year, you're going to have a child. And so it happens according to God's predetermined plan and supernatural intervention that Sarah would have a son. Not God predicting the future, but God executing His plan to raise up a people through Sarah having a son. And then again, Rebecca, pregnant with twins, same father, same mother, same birthday. Humanly speaking, as Paul says here, when they'd done nothing, humanly speaking, neither one had done anything good or bad. They were still in utero. And again, it's not God prognosticating. In verse 11, what Paul says is, in order that God's purpose, according to His choice, because of Him who calls, because of what God has determined to do, the older will serve the younger. Jacob will be preferred over Israel, or over Esau. He will be selected over Esau. Now, we'll get into all what that means more next week. I'm not going to take the time to do that right now. But Jacob would, at the very least, be preferred or selected or chosen over Esau. And so, again, look at the bracket. Back up in verse 6, he says, it is not as though the word of God has failed or fallen, down in verse 11, so that God's purpose according to His choice would stand. God's word has not failed. It has stood. God's word has not fallen. It has been established. That is all to say, if it rested on us, salvation would fail. I said this weeks ago, somebody said they liked the chain link illustration, so let me use it again. A chain is only as strong as the weakest link. If salvation is a 1,000-link chain, 999 of which have been forged by God, and one of them is you standing there holding on to links on one side and links on another, what's going to happen to that chain? That chain will always come apart. That chain will always come apart. If salvation rests on you and me, if salvation rests on you and me, then we will fail. But if salvation rests on God, then His purpose will stand. If we really grasp the totality of our depravity, its radical nature, we will see that God must take the initiative, which is what Paul says He has, that He has elected, that He has chosen to save sinners, and He has elected and chosen those sinners whom He will save. But God will work out His purpose. Face honestly what's in the Bible. Let the Bible dictate what it means. But what Paul is saying is all of God's elect will be saved. God is always working out His purpose to save a people for Himself. Again, I hope that gives you optimism. You know, I've said this, that I've revamped the Inquirers class, and for a couple of reasons. One is, just as we have more visitors, it enables us to cycle visitors through Inquirers classes more frequently so people can learn about the church and where we're coming from and what they need to know as they consider being a part of Fellowship Presbyterian Church. And it's an opportunity for us to really press upon people certain fixed principles. Now, these aren't going to surprise you, but what are some of our fixed principles? The Bible is the very Word of God. It is not man's record of God's revelation. It is not just some, you know, good book that got written a long time ago and so it has value. It is the very Word of God, profitable for teaching, reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. And so, of course, we're going to open the Bible and we're going to preach and teach the Bible, and we're going to apply the Bible, and even the things that we do topically will find their grounding and their roots in biblical truth. And people just need to understand that. That'll never, ever change. And we believe that sinners are saved by grace through faith in Christ alone, that we need to be justified, redeemed, and there needs to be propitiation for our sin. We need to have its penalty paid. We need to be purchased from its bondage. We need to be declared righteous in the sight of God. We're always going to preach that God has saved us to sanctify us, that He has predestined us for love and good deeds, which He ordained before the foundation of the world. And so it's not just His will that we're baptized as babies or make a prayer, check a box, meet with a session, get our name on a roll. God has saved us so that we might be continually conformed to the image of Christ, and so that we every Lord's Day might come together in the Latreia, the liturgy, giving praise to Christ. Fixed principles. I would say those are just fundamental Christian principles. But there are also some fixed presuppositions, and here's the first one. God is at work. God is at work. God is at work saving a people for Himself. Doesn't matter who won the last election. Doesn't matter what's blowing up in your Twitter feed. Doesn't matter what all of your classmates are saying. Doesn't matter what seems to be going on in your neighborhood. Doesn't matter what's happening at work. God is at work. God is at work saving a people for Himself. We might live in a culture that's increasingly secular. We might live in a society that is increasingly morally perverted. We might even live in a time when more and more evangelicals are not. Quick statistic that I shared with the men on Tuesday morning. Do you know that now roughly 35 to 50% of self-identifying evangelicals believe that you might that you might stand before God through another religion. That is a third to a half of self-identifying evangelicals. 60-something percent, 61%, almost two-thirds, don't believe every sin's worthy of hell. I mean, sure, there are some things that, I mean, they're really bad. But, I mean, little things, come on. I mean, you wouldn't send somebody to hell for that, would you? 60-something percent of evangelicals believe that there are some sins that are not worthy of damnation. What that tells you is that many evangelicals are not. Do you understand? That may mean, well, somebody wrote an article in response to that survey, "Many Evangelicals Are Heretics." That was the title of the article. But God is at work. God is at work saving a people for Himself. And certainly that means that every day there will be more in the kingdom than there were the day before. Do you realize it may not be right here in this local manifestation of the body, but tomorrow there will be more Christians than there were today. And today there are more who know Christ than there were yesterday. I mean, generally speaking, we can have confidence in that reality. And next year, there will be still more that have been gathered to Christ, still more that God has saved for Himself. And some will fall away because they never were. Sometimes sin will come to the surface so that it's clear that this person doesn't know Christ, or so this person might even see that they need the salvation of Christ. But every day, God is at work. God is always working out His plan to call a people to Himself. Again, remember what Paul said in the previous verses. "I have become and remain convinced nothing whatsoever in all of creation will be able to separate the saints from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Nothing. Every day God is at work. Heard an encouraging illustration at a recent presbytery meeting, and my friend Rick Phillips, I grabbed him afterwards, said, "Where'd you get that?" He told me where to look it up. Really fascinating illustration. There was a 100-year-old farmer looking out over his fields in New England years ago. 100 years old. And as Rick said, it had made it to the age of 100 and never come to know Christ. And so he was sitting looking at his field thinking when he's 100 years old. And he began to remember a sermon that he heard preached. And as he heard this, he remembered the sermon, and he started to think about it, and it all started to come back to him, and he became convicted of his sin, and he recognized his need of Christ, and he was saved at the age of 100. Do you know when he heard the sermon? He heard it 85 years previous, when he was 15 years old, preached by John Flavel in Dartmouth, England. And had not thought about it for 8.5 decades. And then the Spirit of Christ brought it to his memory, reminded him of the verses, showed him the application in his own life, and brought him to saving faith. Hopefully it doesn't take 85 years. But God is a God who is working every day to bring sinners to Himself. God is always working out His purpose to call a people to Himself. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, You are a gracious and glorious God. Lord, there is no other God but You. You are a God whose thoughts are higher than our thoughts. Your ways are higher than our ways. That is to say, Lord, You are infinitely gracious beyond what we would ever be. And so we pray, Lord, that You would remind us of Your grace and Your faithfulness, not only when we see how far we still fall short, but when we see others that seem to disregard You or even turn and fall away entirely. Lord, we pray that You would continue to give us hearts that break for the lost, that we would be those that continue to be zealous to proclaim the good news of salvation in Christ. And we pray, Lord, asking You to do what we know You will do, that You will continue to gather a people to Yourself from every tongue and tribe and language, every demographic and age and walk of life, so that you might receive all the glory and praise. Through Christ we pray. Amen.